Let's now turn to our scripture reading this morning. We'll be reading first from the book of Daniel, Daniel 7, verses 9 through 14. So let's turn in our Bibles together. And after you find that passage, let's stand together as a congregation as we read God's word this morning. Daniel 7, starting in verse 9, this is God's word. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Let's now turn to the book of Mark in our sermon text for this morning. Mark 8. And we'll be reading verses 31 through 38, Mark 8, starting in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with the disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is God's word. You may be seated.
I invite you to bow your heads yet again as we seek God's blessing. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that in your mercy and grace now you would be present in our midst, and that by the Holy Spirit you would so use this word in each of our lives. We pray that you would be the true shepherd of your people, that you would, Father, during the preaching of your word, bind up the wounded, strengthen the weak, enlighten the blind, and cause us, Father, to believe and to behold and believe in our Savior Jesus Christ and live for him. Grant us ears to hear now. Even now at this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week's sermon passage ended in verse 30 with these words. He strictly charged them to tell no one about him. It's curious words. At least one of you came up afterwards and asked about those particular words. Why in the world would Jesus instruct his disciples not to tell anyone about him? Especially now when Peter had made that great confession of faith, "You are the Christ, the Messiah." Why would Peter and the 12 now be told, "Boys, keep it under wraps"? It's a good question. We come to the Bible oftentimes knowing the passages of Scripture so well, but not really knowing the times in which they occurred. Jesus lived during a dangerous time. Rome was in power, and Rome had stretched the grasp of his empire clear into Israel and had conquered Palestine. And yet the Zealots, that group of Israelites who still yearned for liberty and freedom, they were fomenting revolt against Rome. They cultivated those memories of the Maccabees who once before had threw off a foreign power in order to bring liberty and freedom back to Israel. And many of them were looking forward to another Maccabean-like deliverer who would come and amass an army and cast off the yoke of Rome once and for all. Rome was well aware of those memories. Rome was aware and alert to the danger, and they crucified any would-be deliverer. And there were a lot of crucifixions taking place. And so Jesus, after his disciples, through the work of the Holy Spirit, had made that confession, "You are the Christ. You are the one we've been waiting for to deliver us." As soon as they made that confession of faith, Jesus strictly charged them not to tell anyone about him. At least not until he did some more teaching. Our passage begins with Jesus saying in verse 31, or the text saying, he began to teach them. Remember, this whole episode of who is Jesus was opened up by that miracle of healing the blind man in stages. First he saw blurry people like trees walking. And then with the second stage of the miracle, the blind man could see people distinctly, clearly. And we saw that the people looked at Jesus as a prophet walking amongst them, a powerful man confronting truth or confronting the powers with truth. And Peter then, opening his eyes by the Holy Spirit, was able to confess him as the Christ. But his vision needed to be made clearer yet. And so in verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. He wasn't coy about it. He wasn't subtle about it. He was very clear and very plain. This is what the Son of Man, what must happen to the Son of Man. He will suffer, he will die, and then he will rise. And that turned what the apostles were thinking upside down. Because when Peter made that confession, "You are the Christ," there was visions of triumph in his mind. Again, we talked about it some last week, that the Christ is a translation, a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. You are the anointed one, the God-appointed, God-equipped, God-anointed one who will come. You are the one who will come and set all things right again. You will be the one who will cleanse and restore the temple. You will be the one who will free the people from all oppressors, and you will make those oppressors pay terribly for their evil. In a word, you, Jesus, will come in power and you will restore God's kingdom with justice once and for all. That's what every apostle, disciple were thinking when they heard Jesus say, or Peter say, "You are the Christ." And then Jesus takes that confession and he turns it all upside down and he says, the Christ must suffer many things. The Christ must be rejected by the religious leaders of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees and chief priests and elders. The scribe must be killed. The Christ must, after 3 days, rise again. And you can almost hear it, though the text doesn't say it, but in modern idiom, Peter and the rest of the 12, in modern idiom, said, say what? What in the world are you talking about, Jesus? That's not what we're thinking. Now, to get what Jesus is doing here, you have to recognize that Jesus is taking this image of the Messiah. Remember, the Old Testament term of Messiah was the recognition that the world was such a mess and we are such a mess that no matter how many times the prophets tell us to do better or turn around, as much as we try to focus on the law, we're going to mess it up. And so God has to come. Someone has to come who will fix things. That was the understanding from the Old Testament of the Messiah, the Christ. Jesus takes that and he connects it with another old teaching person called the Son of Man. The Son of Man was someone that was given as a prophecy to a people in exile. That's our Old Testament reading, Daniel 7. Israel's in Babylon. They're under foreign oppressors. And God says, look, one day there will come one like the Son of Man. And this one will be given dominion and a kingdom and a people. Remember the reading, the Old Testament reading of Daniel 7. We read that. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. What Jesus is saying is that the Christ is the Son of Man. And then he adds a third person to the mix. And that is the suffering servant. Another Old Testament teaching. We're introduced, or Isaiah tells us about the servant of the Lord who would come one day. In Isaiah 42, we have this beautiful description. God says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. We love that description of the servant of the Lord. But he's a suffering servant, Isaiah goes on to explain. In the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the prophecy says, he, that is, the servant, grew up before him, God, like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's the servant. And Jesus, as he's teaching them about the Messiah, about the Christ, who he is, he's wrapping around this image of the Messiah, the Christ, this image of the Son of Man coming in power and receiving kingdoms and dominions and glory in all people. And he's wrapping that around too with this teaching of a servant who would suffer, be despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's bringing all these images together. Remember, that's why he's telling him, don't tell anyone yet. You don't know enough if you just know the Christ. You have to know who the Christ is, and it's power, the Son of Man, it's suffering, the suffering servant. It's all of this wrapped together. It's as if Jesus is saying, look, the way to victory, the way of securing God's future upon this earth, isn't going to look like you think it's going to look. It's going to look like losing. And Peter voices the thoughts we're having. He took Jesus aside in verse 32 and he rebuked him. You got it wrong, Jesus. Listen to me. Going down in defeat is not what we signed up for. When we left our fishing nets and boats, when we left our tax collecting tables and our lives behind us, our family, this is not what we signed up for. To follow you as you go to the cross. False messiahs go to crosses. We don't have to walk very far in Palestine to see some would-be revolter, rebellious leader caught and crucified. False messiahs are crucified, Jesus, not true ones. And Jesus in verse 33 says, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." It's not so much that Peter is Satan. Remember, Peter, by the working of the Holy Spirit, had just made the confession, "You are the Christ." But it's his present words, his very human perspective of what victory would look like in the kingdom of God. That was what Jesus said. It's satanic. It's from the accuser. It's opposite of what God intends. There can be no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. There cannot be any redemption without a suffering and dying Redeemer. And it took the disciples some time to figure that out. Even after the crucifixion, they still hadn't wrapped their minds around this idea that the Christ would be the Son of Man and the suffering servant together. It would do us well to reflect a little bit now this morning and ask ourselves again, are we fashioning a Christ of our own making? Again, we looked at that in greater detail last week, but let me just say that a Christ that does not suffer is not a Christ who embraces the cross. The only Christ that saves you and me is a Christ who is one who is willing to suffer, a Christ who is willing to be rejected by the rich and the powerful and the religious, the Christ who is willing to be killed in a most ugly way. A Christ who rises again on the third day. That's the only Christ that saves. That's the only Christ we sinners need. A God who comes in the flesh to save us and suffers for us. A Christ who on that cross suffered the worst evil ever perpetrated by humanity and overcome it. A Christ who undoes the powers of sin and death, triumphing over them at the cross and securing peace with the Father. That's the Christ that we are presented with in the Gospels. It's the only Christ that saves. And if that's not your understanding of who the Christ is, who the Messiah is, who Jesus Christ is, if he's not one willing to suffer and be rejected and die, then maybe you don't have your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. We need a Christ who can walk into the camps of Auschwitz, who can walk into the deepest and darkest prisons of this world, a Christ who can still save sinners. I think that's what Jesus is teaching us in part in this passage. It's why the disciples were told not to tell anyone yet. Because they had to re-understand or relearn who this Christ in all of his powers is as a Savior. One who would suffer and die for sinners. He would be a crucified Christ. And that has consequences for you and me. I mean, what does it look like for you and me as the church who confess a crucified Christ? What does it look like to follow Him? What does it mean that not only do we say with our lips, Christ crucified, it's the wisdom of God and the power of God, according to Paul, but what does it look like in the life of His people? And that's what Jesus goes on then picks up to says in verses 34 and following. Again, think of where Peter and the apostles were when they made the confession, "You are the Christ." There were many of us are. Think of what we oftentimes think of discipleship. We come to Christ to be fulfilled, to find our greatest potentials realized. We come to Christ in order to have our future secured and our prosperity guaranteed. We come to church, many of us, to hear a how-to type sermon. How to be a better husband, how to be a better wife, how to be a better parent, how to be better at work or whatever the case might be. There is a reason that the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is so popular in this world. It appeals to how we want to be. I mean, in a fragile and broken world where injustice prevails, where the innocent so oftentimes suffer, who doesn't want health? Better health. Who doesn't want wealth to be protected? Who doesn't want prosperity and all the other cookies that we can get from the game, right? Whether you and I like to admit it or not, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is appealing to us. There are times we would love to be guaranteed better health, wealth, and prosperity. But Jesus says, look, the Christ you follow is a crucified Christ. And that's going to make a difference in the way you follow me. For one thing, it means that following Christ, a crucified Christ, means the way of the cross. Look at verse 34. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, that is, follow me, walk along in my group as we make our journey." Remember, Jesus from this point on is making one path, and that's to the cross. From Mark chapter 8 to the end, we're on a journey now directly to Jerusalem, to the crucifixion, and then to the resurrection. He says, if anyone would come after me, follow me, call themselves one of my disciples, followers, you got to follow the way of the cross. That's the first reference to the cross in this gospel. It's not going to be the last, but it is the first reference to the cross in the Gospel of Mark. And it's not what you oftentimes and I oftentimes think about. He's not talking about personal problems. We have to just deal with the fact we're going to have personal problems in this life, or difficult people in our lives, or unsettling circumstances, or prolonged illness. That's not what he means by the cross. He meant exactly what the apostles thought. They knew what crosses looked like. They saw many men hung up on crosses to die. And that image of a man taking his cross to his death was very real to each one of those 12. The crucifixion was a public form of execution. The Romans didn't create it, but they perfected it. It was a form of execution that was designed to dehumanize a person. I mean, there was other ways to kill a people. The Romans had lots of different ways to kill people. But the crucifixion was reserved for the lowest of the low. A Roman citizen could not be crucified. It was against the law. It was so degrading. I mean, think about what it involved. It was so dehumanizing, you would strip an individual of all their clothing. They were in their nakedness. They would be beaten to the inch of their life. They would be scourged and beaten and mocked and humiliated. They'd even have to be forced to carry their own cross to the place of execution. And then they would have to suffer an excruciating pain, prolonged pain while they died. Indeed, the word excruciating comes from the word crucifixion. It was all designed to make that criminal to appear in the eyes of all the spectators as someone less than human. Someone that was subhuman. Because if you were human, you didn't get crucified. It was the worst, shameful, dehumanizing, painful way to kill a person. Much worse than electrocution or hanging or anything that you think of today as execution. This was when a man died on that cross, having been bloodied and beaten and bruised and nailed and suffering with broken bones to breathe and birds of prey picking at you while you're still living. It was the worst of the worst. Jesus says, look, if I am the Christ, I am the crucified Christ. And those who follow me must be prepared for even this. How jolting that is to your ears and mine. How jolting that must have been to the apostles. We did not sign up for this, Jesus. You know when you go to shake someone's hand and they say, man, I've had the flu all week. And they kind of take a step back and you can see them holding their breath. You can almost see the apostles step back. Jesus, we signed up for the victory parade. We're marching with you in order that we might be first in that parade in Jerusalem and when you set us all free. We didn't sign up for a death march. And then you're telling us now, Jesus, that instead of a victory parade, we're marching unto our deaths. To the cross. To the shame and the pain and the humiliation that involves. You see, when Christ says he is the crucified Christ, it means our discipleship is going to be cross-shaped. It's going to have the cross imprinted in all of the ways that we are in discipleship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It involves denying oneself, he says in verse 34. He expands that in verses 35 through 37. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? You see, following me is not an add-on, fellas. It's not something that you can just add on a nice corner of your life and you come to church on Sundays and that's it. Following me is life and death. If you desire to keep your life at all costs, even if it means denying me, you will surely take the path leading to death. But if you're willing to confess me, even if it means dying for me, that's eternal life. You see, it's life and death here. This way of the cross that we are on as we follow a crucified Christ is a matter of life and of death. And again, it's at odds, isn't it? Even with modern Christianity, we want self-fulfillment, not self-denial. We want healing, not the prospect of death. We want more of life, not less of it. We act as if persecution of the saints is a strange thing. Think of how we prayed for Pastor Brunson all these years, or last 2 years, and Asia Bibi and some of these other saints who find themselves imprisoned or persecuted. We almost act as if this is an unusual thing in life. And Jesus says, following a crucified Christ means this is the regular way of life. Self-denial. The way of the cross. But notice he also says it's a very personal thing. Not only is it taking your cross, not only is it that you have to be willing to deny the things you so dearly want at times, but it's such a personal thing, the way of the cross, the way of denial. Verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Earlier, Jesus had said in verse 35, if you lose your life for my sake. Now he says, he speaks of being ashamed of me and of my words. That is, if you follow me, you're following me, Jesus. That is, Jesus is at the very heart of discipleship. He's at the core of Christianity. Hear that. Christianity, it's more of a person than a set of doctrines. It does include doctrine. Don't act as if it's either or. But it's more about the person who creates the doctrines. It's more about the person than any particular practices we engage in. It's more about a person than sometimes we call it a religion. It's Jesus Christ at the heart. It's personal. This Christ who is the crucified one, he becomes very personal to us. I say that because there are a lot of Christians. There are a lot of Christians who are not following Christ in a personal way. Well, they go to church regularly. They call themselves Christians. But they really are more about the truth system of Christianity and the doctrines and the person. They're more about the practices. They can adopt those practices rather than the person. They know how to sing the hymns and they know how to speak the language. But they're not interested about cultivating a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is at the core of what Jesus is saying here. I am at the center, Jesus says. You are either ashamed of me or you follow me. You either take my gospel upon yourself or you are rejecting me. You see, a crucified Christ calls us to follow him to the cross. To follow him in self-denial for the sake of the kingdom. Being a Christian means following Jesus. Trusting Jesus. Believing upon Jesus. Following him, spending time with Jesus, talking to Jesus, going with Jesus into the world. It's personal. And Jesus told those disciples, as we make our journey to the cross, you're either coming with me, or you're not coming at all. Be warned today, Jesus is not always leading us on a pleasant walk in this world. In a world bent on rebellion and darkened with sin, following Jesus sometimes comes with great risks and dangers, sacrifices, and even very real crosses. It means being at odds with a world system that wants nothing to do with God. Which means sometimes the willingness to take up that real cross and die. That's what it means to follow a crucified Christ. But as you follow him, Recognize that Jesus is with you. He promises never to leave you nor forsake you. And should you be called upon to give even your last drop of your blood, Jesus will be with you, giving you the grace and the strength. He'll be with you until your last breath and even beyond. It's about Jesus. The doctrines we so cherish, and they are precious doctrines. The practices that we cultivate because they help us to be more aware of who God is and what He's done for us. The hymns we sing, the language we speak, at the heart of all of it is a crucified Savior. May the Holy Spirit open our eyes that we may behold this Jesus, a crucified Christ, one crucified for sinners like us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that Jesus didn't stop with the confession, "You are the Christ," but He went on to explain exactly what that meant. And I confess, Father, too often as we think about the Christian faith, we so oftentimes are quickly to be triumphalistic, bypassing the cross, bypassing what it means to follow Christ in this world. I do pray that You would give us eyes to behold Jesus as He reveals Himself to us in this passage. How amazing it is that You would come, O God, not just clothe Yourself with our humanity, but You were willing to suffer many things. You were willing even to be rejected by the good religious people of the day and be killed in such a horrific way, outside the camp even, and then to rise again the third day. Our Father, we pray that You would give us faith to believe and faith to live for such a Jesus. We ask for Your help now in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.